Thanks, Barry. In fact, to tie those same two things together that he mentioned, the men's group out there, with what Barry was just talking about, Deuteronomy 10:18 says this. Speaking of God, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore. For you have been sojourners in the land of Egypt, and you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you can share. That's a sort of detail that you find in the Word of God, feeding people of the very sort that Barry just mentioned, and the opportunity to be a part of something like that is really a golden opportunity. If you have your Bible, turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're making our way through 2 Corinthians slowly, taking some breaks. We'll take another big, long summer break, probably even in the spring a little bit, and go over to John 15 for a while and then come back. But right now we're working at finishing off 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's stand together as we read verses 18 and 19, 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it is our great privilege this morning to remind you that our souls long for salvation. And we know that we need a sure word, the sort of word that you have and hold and speak and reveal. For we live in confused and confusing times, where all kinds of things are said and very few things are followed through on, but your words are less likely to pass away than heaven and earth, and so we are wise to place our hope in you and upon your words, and to set our eyes upon your promises and plead with you to take all of your promises and to comfort us with them when we find ourselves in various stages of loss and sorrow. Father, we think of Mary Jo Moderegger, who lost her mom just yesterday. We ask, Lord, that you would apply your promises to Mary Jo and enable her to rest in your words of comfort and hope this week. Father, we find ourselves often having to admit, as the psalmist says, that we are like wineskins in the smoke. We're all dried out. We don't seem to have any direction, any passion, any drive for your will and for your way. And yet, if you will remind us of your words and of your wisdom, then by your Spirit you can lead us right back onto the path where we serve you and look out for you and follow after you. Father, we pray for your work all around the world where you are active, from right here in Sioux Falls to far-reaching places like Mongolia, Pakistan, Africa, South America, all places in between, where this day people are gathered in your name thousands of different languages, proclaiming the centrality of Jesus as we just sang it together. Knowing that in the midst of their confused times, all of your commandments are sure and therefore are to be followed with confidence. And Lord, our ultimate confidence is simply grounded in the fact that you have loved us. You've demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we ask this morning that through and in that steadfast love, you will indeed give us life. The sort of life that will enable us to embody your word in worship and witness and wisdom for the sake of the world as we become disciples and as we gather as a family of disciples and as we serve as disciples in this community. And send and pray for those who go out from here as your disciples to the ends of the earth with the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come now and present yourself with us in the rest of this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. If you paid much attention to international news, then you're familiar with the name Sergei Skripal. Sergei Skripal and his daughter Yulia were found unconscious on a bench outside of a mall in England. And when police officers looked a little closer, then everybody put their hazmat suits on, and he and his daughter were taken off to the hospital. Sergei had been what they call a double agent. He was a Russian who came to spy on England and eventually spied on the Soviet Union or Russia for England, and was caught in the act and placed in prison. But then back in 2010, in a prisoner exchange, he was freed back into Great Britain, where he had been living for the last 8 years. But apparently, the Kremlin did not understand themselves to be fully reconciled with Sergei. And so there's about a 99.83% chance that they had something to do with nerve agents showing up on Sergei and on his daughter, placing them instantly in critical condition. Which is to say, apparently the Kremlin makes for a relatively lousy enemy. Alexander Solzhenitsyn spent his life writing about the fact that the Kremlin is a lousy enemy. Most of his books are built around the fact that throughout the mid part of the 20th century, it was a very common experience for someone to receive a knock on the door, and when they answered the door, they were ushers out into the night, and their family maybe never saw them again. They were placed on trains, and then they were taken north and delivered to any number of several thousand work concentration camps spread throughout Siberia. Now, Solzhenitsyn knows about this because he met so many of them in his own years there for making a comment either about Lenin or Stalin or both in what he thought was a private conversation. And the next thing he knew, he was on one of those trains. And the next thing he knew, he was living in one of those camps for years on end. Joseph Stalin was a lousy enemy. It's estimated that he killed tens of millions of his own people who he took to be enemies of his. So the Kremlin's been a lousy enemy for a long time. Now, Jesus would tell us, however, that there's worse enemies to have than those that you could find in the Kremlin, by far. By far. He refers to the worst enemy of all in Matthew 10:28, and it turns out to be a surprising person who shows up as the worst possible enemy of all. Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot fear the soul, that cannot kill the soul." He means Stalin types. Don't be afraid of the Joseph Stalins of the world. Why? Because they have this terrible limitation. Oh, they can kill your body after making the rest of your life miserable. But that's a real limitation. That's where it ends. He says, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, in the context, it's undeniable that Jesus is referring to his Father here. He's referring to God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the worst conceivable enemy of all existent enemies is God himself. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We'll say, well, I don't like to think of God as an enemy. I mean, I don't think God is an enemy. I think God is pretty much for most all of us. That's how I've always thought. That's how most people think. God is more or less, his default drive is that he's for us. That's how it works. So I'm a little off. I can't really go with you there, Pastor, on that God is such a terrible enemy. Well, the Bible's pretty universal on this. Jesus isn't saying something out of the ordinary when he says that. The Apostle Paul, for instance, opens Ephesians chapter 2 this way. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now notice, working backwards, who these children of wrath are. What is the capital crime? What is the thing that you have to have stumbled into to end up with this really ominous children of wrath status? Well, here it is. You followed the course of this world. That is, you simply lived here. You simply lived as the average American. So there you are. You're the average American. And as the average American, you end up with children of wrath status. We are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, as the average Mexican, as the average Canadian, as the average, the course of this world. You're just the average person in the average culture in the world. And if that's all, and that's centrally who you are, then you own the worst enemy in the world, according to Paul, according to Jesus. And therefore, you find yourself in desperate need of reconciliation. Reconciliation with this enemy above all enemies, who is God himself. And the great news, of course, it's the gospel, that God has created and launched the solution to this problem himself. I've stated our thesis for this morning this way. It is God who takes the initiative to reconcile sinners to himself. It is God who takes the initiative to reconcile sinners to himself. Four observations about what's going on here. Number one, there's just a sort of a quick review of what we've just said, or a launched out review of what we just said. Number one, we are to notice who reconciles. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Now, the all this in verse 18 is simply referring back to what has just been said in verses 15 to 17. And he, that is Christ, died for all, that those who live might no longer live to themselves, but to him for whose sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. See, the Christ who goes to the cross, he's from God. The fact that we no longer think according to the flesh, that comes from God. The fact that we have regeneration and new life, also from God. The fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within you, sustaining your faith in life, also from God. All these things that we just mentioned in verses 15 to 17, they're all from God. They're all from God. Now, if you're reading the King James Version of the Bible, you get a little benefit here, because it gives the most literal translation, and I think it hints that you to take this just a little bit wider. The King James Version says not just all this is from God, but all things are of or from God, who hath reconciled us to himself. Commentators argue back and forth of whether you're supposed to see here a reference to God, the reconciler, as also being the one who's the creator of all things. Most commentators think you're not, but a significant minority think that this language indicates that you are. For all things are from God. After all, Paul has already been sort of placing together this God as creator, God as redeemer in this broader context throughout 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for instance. For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, a reference to Genesis chapter 1, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So creator God is redeemer God. Creator God is new birth God. I think the same thing is going on here. All things are from God. The whole created order, as well as every redemptively hopeful thing. It's all from God. It's all from God. All things are from God, who hath reconciled us to himself in Christ Jesus. So there we're just moving along with the course of this world, not even realizing that it was the course of the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. But God broke in, alerted us to the fact, drew us to himself, and saved us. It's God who did it. Back to the Ephesians passage, Ephesians 2, 3 and 4. Among them we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath as the rest. But God, there he is, there's the reconciler. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. So as we often sing in very popular hymn, you know, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. So there you are, 10,000 years. Somebody asks, how did you get here? The answer is, oh, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love. That's how I got here. But God, who is rich in mercy, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled. And then the second thing is us. So we are to notice who is reconciled. Well, we are, us. We've already seen a description of us from Ephesians chapter 2. Let me go to another one. Romans 5:10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now again, most Americans don't think of themselves as God's enemies, right? The average American is not an enemy of God. The average American may have grown up, they were watching Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood on PBS, and they even liked Mr. Rogers. Now, those kinds of people are not enemies of God. You don't find enemies of God walking around in Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. According to us, you don't. But according to Paul, you do. You do. Those are the unconscious enemies of God. Now, some people are fairly conscious of the fact that they're not wild about God. A lot of those folks certainly, you know, write the screenplays of the things that you and I watch in the movies and on television. It's almost like a standing joke. You know, if you're watching a detective show and they show somebody mentions Jesus' name and then they pray, there's your murderer. May not look like it early on, but you can count on it. Later in the show, that will turn out to be the murderer in this particular episode. Almost guaranteed. Well, that's because there is a certain degree of hatred for God himself that shows up in our culture pretty forthrightly. An ABC personality made a name for themselves a few weeks ago by making a comment that they thought maybe the vice president of the United States was insane because thought he heard from Jesus. Wow, that's a pretty in-your-face sort of move. Oh, yeah, well, but that's the mainstream of American culture, actually, sort of this in-your-face godlessness, conscious of it. No, the God of the Bible has no place in a forward-looking society. As we noted last week, Paul certainly felt like Jesus Christ had no place in a forward-looking Judaism since he was crucified on the cross. Remember how we noted it at the end of Acts chapter 7 into chapter 8. And as they were stoning Stephen called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, he fell asleep. He died because there was rocks bouncing off of his head. And there he lay in a pool of blood, dead. And chapter 8 opens, and Saul approved of this. Saul points to Stephen laying on the ground in a pool of blood. That's good. There's going to be more of that if I have anything to say about it. And here, Paul is telling us, and while I was talking and feeling and acting that way, while that was going on, God reconciled me in Christ. He met me on the road to Damascus, turned my whole life around, even when I was dead in trespasses and sins. He made me alive together with Christ. Paraphrase from Ephesians 2:5. So that's who gets reconciled. Enemies of God, conscious or unconscious. Thirdly, we are to notice the means of the reconciliation. We are to notice the means of this reconciliation. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling us. So there it is, center stage, verse 18. All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us. Now, one of the clearer statements of what's going on there from the Old Testament prophetic record would be Isaiah 53:6. Really almost a repeat of this verse, paraphrasing backwards into Isaiah's words. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So as to the answer to our second question, so who gets reconciled? All of us who like sheep go astray. Who reconciles us? The Lord, who on him laid the iniquity of us all. And how do we get reconciled? By the iniquity of us all being laid on Christ. It's all there, just like it's all in 2 Corinthians 5:18. It's all right there. What we refer to often as the substitutionary atonement. It's right there. That's what he's talking about. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us. That is, the Son is God's ground motive, God's foundation, objective foundation for the forgiveness of our sins, for our being set right, for our being acceptable to God in spite of our manifold sinfulness. But it needs to be mentioned because it's often said, well, I don't want a God like that, that wrathful God, abusive to his own Son. Well, the New Testament doesn't present it at all that way. Jesus is seen as the most willing, in fact, eager participant in all of this. Revelation 1:5, speaking of Jesus' attitude toward the cross. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. It's a present participle. To Jesus, to the one who is presently loving us. That's what motivated him to release us from our sins. By his blood. That's Jesus' attitude in the midst of this transaction. So there's the ground of our reconciliation, but notice that we're supposed to be involved in it as well. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Us, these redeemed sinners. You and I, we go out talking about Jesus. We say things about our salvation. We tell people how they might find reconciliation with God through Christ. Because God's given us that task. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave us things to say, things to do, things to be involved with. A lot of you do that regularly. Personal evangelism, you teach Bible studies, you answer questions. That's it. That's the ministry of reconciliation. You're involved in it. You're involved in it. You should be involved in it. It's been given to you. The ground is Christ. The means, redeem sinners like ourselves. Talking about Jesus. We'll come back to that much more next week in verse 20. But we have been given this ministry of reconciliation. And if you look past, if you're a believer and you look back in your life and just start to answer the question, so who were the key people in your life who brought you to faith, who God used to bring you to faith? What you're remembering there, those people that you're remembering, Those were the people who were exercising the ministry of reconciliation that God gave them. And you're the product. Your faith is the product of that exercise, of that ministry of reconciliation. Fourth and finally, and we are to notice how extensive reconciliation will be. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Now again, the scholars argue, what exactly does that mean, the world? And the split is fairly even again, and not quite completely even. And again, on the minority side are those that take it the broadest, and I'm going to follow them as well, though everybody agrees on the first piece of it, namely, if you grew up in church, I did. Grew up in church, there was a song that we sang in Sunday school when I was a kid, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. And said, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Well, that's one view of the world. That is everybody in the world. All the children of the world, all the people of the world. Paul's way of saying that is found in Galatians 3:27-29. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. There's not a different plan of salvation for Jews or Gentiles. There's not a different plan of salvation for Asians or Africans or North Americans, South Americans. It's all one. Doesn't matter your economic status. Social status doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether you're rich, poor. Doesn't matter whether you're a slave or free. Doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. None of those distinctions, as real as they are, make any difference when it comes to reconciliation. That's his point. That's his point. So that's the world. All those distinctions in the world. He reconciled the world across all those boundaries. Reconciled the world to himself. But over in a parallel passage, Paul in Colossians 1 seems to be saying a little bit more than that. And I think he may be alluding to that here. Colossians 1:20-23. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, really, verse 20, he reconciled to himself all things. In the big story of the Bible, I mean, where the Bible actually closes, where the canon of Scripture closes in Revelation 21 and 22, what you have a picture of is the reconciliation of the entire created order, a resurrected universe to meet resurrected men and women, in what is called the new heaven and the new earth, the new creation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Well, some of you who are great planners, you've probably already got your summer vacation planned. You know where you're going. Some of you, the greatest of you, you're planning your summer vacation for the year 2020 already. You're booked out there a ways. It's a remarkable thing right now to do that online. They show you pictures of all these places. They tell you what everything costs. There's a little click there. You click on the amenities and see what's involved with that place and what they give you supposedly for free after you pay this much. But there it is. It's all laid out before you that way, and you look at those things, and then you check through and you make your reservations, and then you look forward to going and seeing whether the ratings were correct or not. Well, that's sort of what Revelation 21 and 22 is. It's like the end time eschatological travelocity site. You know, you go on there and see where you're headed. What's the reconciled world going to be like? Well, God has a great presence there. It's a very loving, family-oriented place. But here the emphasis is really solidly on what's not there. What's not there? What's not there are tears of sorrow. Won't be going to any funerals. You won't be spending time recovering from surgery. You won't be physically slowly going downhill, which if nobody's told you yet, you are. No more mourning or crying or pain. The worship team earlier, we sang together, right? Sort of a challenge. You name what you like, and I'm just going to tell you, Jesus is better than that. Well, this is the kind of text you could go to. Name the best thing you could name. Say, nope, that's nice, but Jesus is better than that. Nope, Jesus is better than that. Nope, he's better than that. Well, what makes you so sure? Because he reconciles everything to himself. The entire universe. So that in Christ, you eventually rise from the dead into a new heaven and new earth. And never leave. And again, as one of the poets put it, and when you've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, you've no less. That's a poetic attempt to just grasp hold of, what are you talking about when you talk? Well, here's an effort. You can't really fully get your arms around it. Why? Because it's too wonderful. He reconciles all the different people in the world, but the whole world itself becomes a new heaven and a new earth eventually. So could it really be that? Yes, it could. That's why. Name what you like. Jesus is better. Because through Jesus, God reconciles you and the entire world to himself into an outcome far beyond anything that sinners should have ever imagined arriving into. And if you're a believer, you're already all booked into it. It's your future. You're headed there. In Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Rich unto resurrection, rich unto a new heaven and a new earth, rich unto reconciliation, now and forevermore. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.